chapter 16. This is kind of where the official end of the letter, except for the epilogue or the final words there. Paul's prayer requests is what I've titled the message this morning. Lots of application here. Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Make the appropriate applications to our lives. May the Holy Spirit have his way through the word of truth as it goes forward now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see on the overhead the outline of the book. The theme is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. And we have worked our way down to the practical section, and we are finishing out the practical section this morning. Paul had never been to Rome, and so he writes to the saints there, and he reminds them of the basics of the faith. And really, essentially, what they need to know, what they need to be reminded of, the basics of the faith. We might call Romans a basic handbook on the fundamentals of the faith. Paul, in the letter of Romans, spells out our sin problem, the truth of justification by faith alone, the unity of both Jew and Gentile in the faith, and then how we should live, how we should then live as believers. These are the essential contents of the book of Romans. And since Paul had never been to Rome, he shares deeply with them about himself. I mean, they didn't know him personally, many of them. He did know quite a few of them. He had met them somewhere in his travels, as we will see in chapter 16. But still, for the most part, the church at Rome had never met him, did not know him. And so he began in chapter 1 explaining who he is and what he's all about. He then, in effect, in chapter 1, interrupted himself until he gets back to it in chapter 15. Here in Romans 15, Paul shares about his special calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, about the extent of his apostolic labors, and then about his specific apostolic plans. And now today in our study, he is going to emphasize that his entire ministry is to be undergirded by prayer. Every true servant of the Lord, every missionary recognizes the absolute importance of prayer, and we see that in our study today. Dr. David Jeremiah says, I scoured the New Testament some time ago looking for things God has done in ministry that are not prompted by prayer. Do you know what I found? Nothing. Everything God does in the work of ministry, he does through prayer. And then he gives some examples. The way we defeat the devil. And of course, God does it all, but his point is he does it through prayer. The way we help to save the lost, the way we acquire wisdom, the way a backslider gets restored, how the saints are strengthened, the way we get laborers out to the mission field. Pray the Lord of the harvest. How we cure the weak. I think weak is the better translation there. James 5. How we accomplish the impossible. And of course, we don't. God does, but he works through prayer. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. Let that sink in. Prayer is the greater work. Well, Paul at length has been explaining the nature of his apostolic ministry, and now he emphasizes what undergirds it all, what makes it happen, is prayer. And let's pick it up. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The word beg means to strongly appeal, to urge. And Paul is rather intensely here asking for prayer. He's not bashful about it. He's straight out saying, I'm begging you to pray for me. And he appeals to them as brethren. As believers, we are all God's children, and therefore we as believers have the privilege to pray. We are the only ones that really have a prayer in the world. Unbelievers don't even have a prayer. They don't know it. They're playing. They're not really praying. Because until you know Jesus, you don't have a mediator. You don't have a great high priest. You don't have an intercessor. In this world, there are prayers, and there are what I call players. And unless you are a believer, you are just a player and not a true prayer. And there's more players than there are prayers. A player is just going through the motions, which a lot of people do. But as believers, we not only have the privilege but also the responsibility to pray for one another. When it says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus, through the love of the Spirit, the word through is the Greek preposition dia, which could also be translated by. Paul is asking that the brethren pray for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of our prayers are routed to God through Jesus. Without Jesus, you don't have a prayer. He is our one mediator. There's one mediator between God and men. He is our way to God, our means of access. He is the way. The only way we get to God is through Jesus. He is our great high priest. We need a priest. We need somebody to bring us in contact with God, and Jesus is that person. He is the one who represents us to God. In John 15, 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus repeatedly emphasized that basically anything we accomplish in this life is because of prayer in his name. I really want to bore down on that idea this morning. Note some references Jesus taught us. In John 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, verse 7, Jesus again, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And then in 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Well, how does that happen? And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You see, lasting fruit happens, I believe, as a result of prayer. God has ordained that what happens for him essentially happens through prayer. Now, God could do whatever he wants, anytime, anywhere. But he has chosen to work largely through prayer. So if little is happening for God, it can probably trace back to this. There is little prayer. Prayer is the key to fruit bearing. This is what God has ordained. Now, Paul is appealing to the believers in Rome to pray for him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, which is the only real ground of our appeal to God. The appeal is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is often referred to as the full name of the Lord, but in truth, he has many names or titles, all with a slightly different, albeit often related, nuance. Someone has counted at least 300 different names for the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. For example, he is called the Prince of Peace, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Bright and Morning Star, the Alpha and the Omega, the Emmanuel, the Redeemer. Hang on, we're going to be here a while. Just kidding. That's just a sample, right? I mean, there's a lot of names for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the core designation for Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why it is often referred to as his full name. That's the core, his core full name. And just, I'm not going to break this down as far as, you know, the background and all of these names here. Really, Christ is a title. Lord Jesus are his names. Christ is his title. But Lord means God Master. Jesus means God Savior. And Christ really is the idea of the prophesied coming chosen one who delivers and reigns over his people. That's really what we're talking about when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is to us. He's our God Master. He's our God Savior. He is the chosen one who comes to deliver and reign over his people. Well, in prayer, we appeal to God in this name, the name which is above all other names, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that name which gives us access to God. You say, how can you come into the throne, before the throne of grace? Well, you come in Jesus' name. It's the basis of our appeal, and that name carries all authority. It's only on the basis of this name that we can come into God's intimate presence. And the other basis of appeal for prayer that Paul puts forth here is the love of the Spirit. Now, when he says, through the love of the Spirit, most agree that he is here referring to the love that the Holy Spirit produces in a believer as we walk in the Spirit. I mean, the chief fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, true believers love one another. 1 John 3:14 goes so far as to say this: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One way this love is demonstrated is in praying for one another. You pray for those whom you love. You know, I pray for a lot of people daily, but I don't pray for everybody on my prayer list every day. I have too many people at this point. But I'll tell you, some people I do pray for every day. You know who I pray for? I pray for my family. Every day I pray for them. Those whom you love, you pray for. So Paul is appealing them on the basis of this Spirit-produced love that they pray for him. Paul wants them to pray for him through the Lord Jesus Christ, our authoritative source of access, and because of the Spirit's love produced in them. And here's all he's asking. A little sarcasm there. He's asking for very intense prayer. Very intense prayer. Notice what he says there. That you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. That's all I'm asking. That you strive in prayer. Now, strive, this Greek word strive, is related to our English, our English word agony. He's saying, I want you to agonize in prayer for me. It was a word used in athletic contests, for example, in a wrestling match, where every effort was put forth to win the match. That's the kind of effort we're talking about. That's the kind of agony we're talking about. A good sense would be that of wrestling in prayer. And you know wrestling is pretty intense, right? You've seen wrestling matches. Some of you have been wrestlers. It's intense. He's calling for intense prayer. It's a conflict-oriented word. It pictures prayer as a battleground, a place of spiritual warfare. Paul wants them to agonize in prayer for him. Now, often prayer is seen as something related, you know, to personal comfort as we fellowship with God. And certainly that is a part of it, not to be downplayed. But the emphasis here is on the struggle of prayer. And you know it's a struggle to pray, right? I'd like to have you say, well, I'm just totally consistent. I struggle in my prayer life sometimes. I'm sure you do too. It's a struggle to pray. And this kind of prayer he is describing here is not easy. It's an agonizing thing. This requires great effort where one puts their whole heart and soul into it. E.M. Bounds, who wrote a lot about prayer, said, it cannot be stated too frequently that the life of a Christian is warfare and intense conflict, a lifelong contest. It's a battle, moreover, waged against invisible foes who are ever alert and ever seeking to entrap, deceive, and ruin the souls of men. The life to which the Holy Scripture calls men is no picnic or holiday junketing. It's no pastime, no pleasure jaunt. It entails effort, wrestling, struggling. It demands the putting forth of the full energy of the Spirit in order to frustrate the foe and come off at the last more than conqueror. Indeed, he is not calling them to a casual once-in-a-while prayer. There are casual prayers. You know those who say table grace. Again, nothing wrong with that. In fact, it is to be commended. But in view here is intense prayer, intense battle in prayer. This is the heavy lifting of prayer. This is where the heavy lifting happens. Vance Havner says, the measure of any Christian is his prayer life. The measure of any Christian is his prayer life. And notice that Paul subtly brings out that this is a team effort. He's not all about himself and saying, well, it's just all me and what I'm doing. No, he says, strive together with me. This is a body life effort. This is a family of God endeavor. We all need to be in this together. Now, Paul realized he needed prayer, and he frequently asked for it in his letters. At the beginning of the letter of Romans, Paul told the saints at Rome that he was praying for them. But he is now asking that they reciprocate in praying for him. Prayer for each other is to be a mutual thing. We all need prayer. You need it, I need it. He started the letter this way, Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And as a footnote, observe that Paul here in Romans 15:30 brings in the reality of the Trinity, mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and then God, referring, we believe, to God the Father, all in one verse. True story, one night a British soldier was caught creeping back into his quarters from some nearby woods. Under suspicion of being a spy, he was immediately brought before his commanding officer and ordered to explain his actions. The soldier answered that he had gone into the woods to pray. His commanding officer, who was highly skeptical of that answer, sarcastically scoffed. And have you been in the habit of spending such time in private prayer? Yes, sir, answered the soldier. Well then, said the officer, get down on your knees right now and pray, because I assure you that you never needed it more than you do at this moment. Expecting a death sentence for treason, the soldier knelt down on the spot and poured out his soul in prayer. He prayed with such emotion and obvious experience that it was undeniable that he was a true and genuine man of prayer. Consequently, when his prayer was finished, the commanding officer rendered his verdict in terms a military man would use. He said, you may go. I believe your story. If you hadn't drilled often, you couldn't have done so well at review. Well, we are to pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to pray because of love produced by the Spirit, and we are to pray intensely. The whole issue of prayer and how prayer makes a difference is often discussed in conjunction with God's sovereignty. I mean, if God is sovereign, which he is, if he is sovereign over all and he determines what is going to happen, then why do we need to pray? That's a good question, isn't it? Dr. John MacArthur says, our finite minds cannot reconcile the power of prayer with God's absolute sovereignty. As with the Trinity and many other clearly revealed but humanly unfathomable teachings of Scripture, we simply acknowledge their absolute truth. Any seeming inconsistencies are due to the limits of our human comprehension. We know from his own word that God is sovereign and immutable. Yet we also know from that same word that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Any theology that belittles the power of prayer or intensity in prayer is heresy. Well, amen to that. The point is, there are areas we cannot figure out how God's sovereignty and human responsibility mesh. And that is true at certain points in salvation as well as sanctification. Here's some excerpts from the Moody Handbook of Theology. Just a few excerpts. Perhaps it is wise and biblical to recognize the antinomy, something you can't completely put together, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in election. And then again, regarding Calvinistic teaching concerning irresistible grace, if the person is regenerated before exercising faith, which is the strong Calvinistic position, why is it necessary to exercise faith? Oh, that's a good question. If the person is regenerated before exercising faith, why is it necessary to exercise faith? Thoughtful. And then the issue is that Calvinism attempts to resolve the dilemma of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, when it may be best to leave the antinomy alone, since Scripture affirms both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I think we're onto something here. The position of the Moody Handbook presents the one I espouse, which argues that there are tensions here we can't completely figure out. I don't have this all figured out, and neither does anybody else. The Bible teaches both sovereignty and human responsibility. And therefore, I believe, as a faithful teacher of the word, you hold to both, because the Bible teaches both. We accept the tensions as stated. It's what I call the biblicist position. And so it is with prayer. God sovereignly knows all, ordains all, of him and through him and to him are all things, and yet he works through prayer in ways we can't fully comprehend. But the point in this context is that prayer makes a difference. And it's vitally important that God's people pray. D.A. Carson summarizes with this statement, The Bible simultaneously pictures God as utterly sovereign and as a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. Yeah, there you go. Let your mind wrestle with that for a while. Amen. I fully agree. Paul now informs them how to pray intentionally and intelligently. We need to pray intentionally, and intelligently. Paul asks specific prayer in regard to three things. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul's planning to go to Jerusalem, which is in the heart of Judea. Now, there was great hostility against Paul on the part of the unbelievers in Judea who considered him to be a traitor to Judaism. Now, his interaction with the Gentiles undoubtedly only heightened this hostility, just as Paul, before his conversion, was totally opposed to the Christians. So now, the unbelieving Jews in Judea were against him. Shortly after his conversion, when Paul was in Jerusalem, the Jews tried to kill him. I mean, right from the get-go, they're trying to kill him once he converted. And in Acts 9, 28 through 30, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek culture Jews, but they attempted to kill him. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. They attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Got to get out of this place. They're trying to kill me. Well, consistently, wherever Paul went, the fanatical Jews dogged his footsteps and were hostile against him. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul gives an overview of his analysis of them. And he says there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul knew, even on his third missionary journey, as it was revealed to him, that potential trouble lay ahead in Jerusalem. But he was determined to go there anyway. Now, it is legit to pray for physical safety, even though sometimes God works through martyrdom, as he did in the case of his servant Stephen, first martyr of the church. Even so, it is appropriate to pray for deliverance from those who would seek us harm. Years ago, I had a friend. He was a fellow IFCA guy. And he pastored for a while here in Iowa, but then he became a Bible college professor in St. Louis. One day he sent this email to me. He said, pray for a man that was waiting in my truck after I stopped for refreshments on my way home from school last Tuesday night. He at gunpoint made me drive him to a girly joint parking lot and took all my money and beat me. Put the gun to my face, pulled the hammer back. I called out, dear God, in Jesus' name, help me. He lowered the gun at that moment, took my truck and left me on the ground with half my clothes on because he tore them off trying to find more money. Got the truck back yesterday. It stinks and it's a constant reminder he needs Jesus. Pray for him. But the point is, God answered Jim's prayer when he cried out, dear God, in Jesus' name, help me. God works through prayer. One Sunday morning, D.L. Moody entered a house in Chicago to escort some children to Sunday school. Well, during his visit, three men backed him into a corner and threatened him. Look here, Moody said, give a fellow a chance to say his prayers, won't you? The men actually allowed him to cry out to God. Moody prayed for them so earnestly that they left the room. God works through prayer. It's amazing what he does in answer to prayer. Acts 20, 22 through 24, Paul says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing, catch that, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. He didn't know. Except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. don't know exactly how it's going to go down, but I know there's trouble ahead. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It doesn't matter what's coming. I know why I'm here. I'm here to be a testimony to the gospel of grace. But I want you to see, Paul wasn't sure exactly what was coming, other than in a general way, chains and tribulations awaited him. However, he was asking for specific prayer that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea who had a record of being especially hostile towards him. I want you to note that phrase where he says here in verse 31, those in Judea who do not believe. That phrase, do not believe, in verse 31 is a translation of a Greek word that literally means the disobedient. The disobedient. New American Standard translates this, those who are disobedient in Judea. Again, this fits in with Paul's emphasis in the book. And I think many commentators are weak on this point. It should be stressed. But it fits in with Paul's emphasis in the book that the great issue before people is the obedience of faith. Paul begins and ends the book in this way and makes it an issue throughout. You see, true believers respond from the heart with the obedience of faith. Unbelievers are disobedient to the faith in that they reject it. At his coming, the Lord Jesus, it says, will take vengeance on those, quote, who do not obey the gospel. The message of the gospel is a message that is to be obeyed. The gospel is at once to be believed and obeyed. You see, to truly believe is to obey. God commands people to believe. And when they do, that is the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith has a lordship element. We bow before him for who he is as Lord. We recognize him for who he is as our Savior. And more specifically, we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is to us as believers. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a true believer. He's our Lord and Savior. But again, note that Paul in Romans consistently emphasizes the nature of a true saving faith as involving an obedient response of the heart. Now, we want to be emphatically clear that we are not saved by the obedience of works, but we are saved by the obedience of faith. Notice in Romans 6:17, Paul contrasting what we were as unbelievers to what they now are as believers. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, that's where we were, in our lostness. Yet what happened? What happened? Yet you obeyed from the heart. This denounces and totally throws down easy believism. So many say, oh, I believe. Been no change of heart, no change of life, therefore. They're still on their way to hell. They believe just like the demons believe and tremble. That's what easy believism's about. But this isn't easy believism. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel of grace to which you were delivered. But Paul also has a request concerning the saints at Jerusalem. And that is his service, as he calls it, which is to say his gift intended to serve them. And his concern is that it be accepted by them. You see, there was a great rift between the Jews and the Gentiles that was not easily healed. There was tremendous pride and prejudice on the part of the Jews. I mean, for 1,500 years, you know, you have the dirty, filthy Gentiles, won't even shake hands with them. All of a sudden, now we're equals, spiritual equals. That took a while to get used to. Even in conversion, there were still struggles. We get a little feel for this in Acts 21. Paul finally made it to Jerusalem, and we read about this in Acts 21. When he had greeted them, he told in details those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he's given a report to these Jewish Christians. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. We got a bunch of believers, and yet they're all zealous for the law. They're still stuck on the law in a lot of ways, Paul. And he says, verse 21, but they have been informed about you. They've heard about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's what the word is here on the street in Jerusalem, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Well, with that background of suspicion, you can understand why Paul is concerned that the Jews in Jerusalem may be apprehensive about receiving the gift collected for them by the Gentiles. But Paul was doing everything he could to try and develop unity between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, emphasizing that now in Christ as the church, we are all one. But this certainly had its challenges. And so Paul's prayer request is that the offering, so gladly given by the Gentiles, would be humbly accepted by the saints in Jerusalem, facilitating unity in the church. That is really the essence of this prayer request. Verse 32, he continues, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Here is Paul's third request, his third prayer request, namely that by the will of God he may be able to come to the saints in Rome with joy and there be refreshed. Now, there's a great emphasis on body life in Paul's thought processes, expressing we are in this thing together. In verse 30, he emphasized striving together in prayer. And now in verse 32, he emphasizes being refreshed together with you. There's a lot of together with in Paul's thinking and practice. As the body of Christ, we are made to function together, not in isolation. We need each other. And note that Paul couches his request in accordance with the will of God. This is to be the spirit of all God-honoring prayer. We want our request to align with God's will. Paul had earlier indicated that he was praying in this fashion. Remember how he said this in chapter 1, verse 10? Making request, if by some means, now at the last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He's praying in accordance with the will of God. He wants to come so badly, but he is praying according to the will of God. It has been well said that every prayer we pray should be some variation of God, your will be done. This is the kind of prayer that God answers, by the way. 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The problem is, we often don't know for sure what the specific will of God is. And so we pray according to your will. In Romans 8:26, Paul indicated that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And therefore, the Spirit makes intercession for us. We pray, but we need help from the Spirit. And the Spirit is there for us in that regard. Nevertheless, the goal is always to have our prayers align with God's will. Note just a few texts where this is brought out. Acts 18:21, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And then here again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. James 4:15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, God works through prayer to work out his will. He wants to work, but he does it through prayer. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. Wow, was the will of God not accomplished because I failed to pray? Again, we're in that mystery zone. But our goal in praying is to align our will, our prayers, with God's will so that he will work. And this involves that mystery tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But this is how God works. He works through prayer. If indeed things went well at Jerusalem, that would enable Paul to come to Rome with great joy. And he requests prayer to that end, in keeping with the will of God. Now note that he evidently anticipated his time in Jerusalem and then getting to Rome would evidently be one of wearing. And he prayerfully looks forward to a time of being refreshed in the company of the saints in Rome. Now let me ask you, did God answer these prayer requests? I mean, they're pretty specific. The answer is yes, but in a modified way, proving we often don't know exactly how to pray. And yet God works through prayer. In terms of the prayer to be delivered from the hostile unbelievers in Judea, Paul, in fact, was beaten by a hostile Jewish mob that wanted to kill him. But then he was rescued by Roman soldiers. That was answered prayer. In fact, he was rescued from the Jews lynching him three times, Acts 21, Acts 22, and Acts 23. Perhaps he was not delivered in the way that he had hoped for, but he was delivered. In terms of his gift for the saints in Jerusalem, we are not told much other than they did gladly receive him when he came to Jerusalem. We read in Acts 21:17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The assumption is they were happy to receive this gift. In terms of coming to Rome with joy, as Paul was just outside of Rome, the brethren came to see him, which filled Paul's heart with thanksgiving, and he took courage. When Paul actually got to Rome, he had a very fruitful ministry, albeit in the context of prison confinement. He writes in Philippians 1, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But again, it came after a long 3-year process of being moved through the Roman system, being taken to Rome, which involved a shipwreck along the way, et cetera, et cetera. So he got there, which was answered prayer. But again, not in the way that he had prayerfully anticipated. In terms of the big scheme of things, we might say that all Paul's requests were answered in the form of two words: better, different, and later. That's three words. Math was never my specialty. But they were really answered in a modified form. So yes, God answered all these prayers, but in a modified way. And it's good to remind ourselves that God's ways are not our ways. That's ever true. And yet he works through prayer. There's a lot of modifying of our prayers as we go along. But he's answering in a modified way. Keeping both of these things in mind will serve you well on your journey. William Newell says, it is astonishing, and the more so, the more we study it, how God makes his work in this world depend on the prayers of his saints. I want to read you a true story, and true stories are always powerful. I like true stories. This is about D.L. Moody, and E.M. Bounds, in one of his books, recounted this story. When D.L. Moody's church in Chicago lay in ashes, you know, it was a great fire, the Great Chicago Fire, he went over to England in 1872, not to preach, but to listen to others preach while his new church was being built. One Sunday morning, he was prevailed upon to preach in a London pulpit. But somehow the spiritual atmosphere was lacking. He confessed afterwards that he never had such a hard time preaching in his life. Everything was perfectly dead. And he vainly tried to preach. He said to himself, what a fool I was to consent to preach. I came here to listen, and here I am preaching. Then the awful thought came to him that he had to preach again at night. Only the fact that he had given the promise to do so kept him faithful to the engagement. But when Mr. Moody entered the pulpit that night and faced the crowded congregation, he was conscious of a new atmosphere. The powers of an unseen world seemed to have fallen upon the audience. As he drew near the close of his sermon, he became emboldened to give an invitation. And as he concluded, he said, quote, if there is a man or woman here tonight who accept Jesus Christ, please stand up. At once, about 500 people rose to their feet. Thinking there must be some mistake, he asked the people to be seated. And then, in order that there be no possible misunderstanding, he repeated the invitation, couching it in even more definite and difficult terms. Again, the same number rose. Still thinking something must be wrong, Moody, for a second time, asked the standing men and women to be seated. And then he invited all who really meant to accept Christ to pass into the vestry. Fully 500 people did as requested, and that was the beginning of a revival in that church. But there's a sequel to the story. The sequel, however, must be given. When Mr. Moody preached at the morning service, there was a woman in the congregation who had an invalid sister. On her return home, she told the invalid that the preacher had been a Mr. Moody. And on hearing this, the sister turned pale. "What?" she said. "Mr. Moody from Chicago? I read about him some time ago in an American paper, and I have been praying to God to send him to London and to our church. If I had known he was going to preach this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast. I would have spent the whole time in prayer. Now, sister, go out of the room. Lock the door. Send me no dinner. No matter who comes, don't let them see me. I'm going to spend the whole afternoon in prayer." And so while Mr. Moody stood in the pulpit that had been like an ice chamber in the morning, the bedridden saint was holding him up before God. And God, who ever delights to answer prayer, poured out his spirit in mighty power. Isn't that powerful? God works mightily through prayer. This is how God works. We talk about D.L. Moody and how, wow, what an amazing servant of God. But really, the work behind the scenes was prayer. And I believe these prayer warriors, on the day when the rewards are handed out, will receive the greatest rewards. We will then see who the real workers were, the real prayer warriors were. You know, my mother was a great woman of prayer. When mother died, we asked for, you know, does anybody have any special memories they want to share? My dad's not a talker, you know. I'm more like my mom in that regard. But he said she was a woman of prayer. That was it. It's the only thing he said. That's so true. Mother died. I really missed my mom's prayers. But you know, somebody else started praying for me after my mom died. There's lots of people praying for me. I sent all kinds of you. But every Sunday morning, my professor, Dr. Harold Berry, who married us, every Sunday morning, and this morning, again, every Sunday morning, he sends me a note saying, "I'm praying for you." He has 31 students that he prays for every Sunday morning. Praise the Lord for that powerful ministry. You know, anyone can pray. Anyone can pray. People often ask me what they can do. I'm here to serve. What can I do? You can do something. How about starting with prayer? What? I want to do something else. The great work is prayer. You can pray. I can pray. We can all pray. It's the most important part of the work. And yet, I think so sadly, it is often the least esteemed. People do lots of things, but pray earnestly, with agony? How many people do that? I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give an occasional jerk at the rope. Oh, help! Help!" But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. That's what we're talking about. Want to be used of God in a great way? Make prayer the dominant emphasis of your life. People are doers. They do this, they do that. But how many do prayer? How many major on prayer? Often it is the thing that's lacking. Paul believed God works through prayer. No wonder he said, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then Paul comes to the end of this section of the book, concluding with this benediction. Verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In Romans 15, Paul has described God in various ways. Just in this single chapter, we find these four emphases. He's the God of patience. That's the God of endurance. He is the source of our endurance. He's the God of comfort. That's encouragement. He's the God of hope. And now the God of peace. When Paul says God is the God of peace, he means that God is the source of true peace. He is the source of every good thing, including patience, comfort, hope, and peace. God of peace is one of Paul's favorite designations for God. Now, it is like Paul has been trying to wrap this letter up for a while. This is now his third benediction in chapter 15, as seen in verses 5, 13, and 33. I said to my wife, he qualifies as a true preacher. He keeps trying to quit, but he can't. He just keeps going. But you know, I'm pretty disciplined to stop by 11:30. Anyway, peace is the idea that all is well. All is well. It's the idea of well-being. Now, in Paul's writing, there is peace with God, meaning all is well between us and God on the basis of faith. And this is what Paul addressed in chapter 5, in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in believing, we have peace with God. We are now in a relationship with God. All is well between us and God. You know, we're teaching through Hebrews on Wednesday night, and there's a phrase I was telling my wife that really sticks out to me, you know, where it talks about having no consciousness of sin anymore, which is an amazing thing. Under the old covenant, there was always a consciousness of sin. I mean, it never went away. We need more sacrifices. But now in Christ, there's no consciousness of sin if we go the way of faith, if we really believe what the Bible says. He forgets everything. God's not holding anything against us ever again. It's a glorious reality under grace. But we enter into the good of this by faith. It's by believing we have peace with God. But Paul then also addresses the peace of God or peace from God on the basis of, are you ready for this? Drum roll, please. Cisco, where are you? Anyway, just kidding. We have peace from God on the basis of prayer. Prayer. This is peace experienced in our walk, no matter our circumstances. You know, Paul addresses this in Philippians. Great memory verses, by the way, here, right? Where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, specific prayer requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's supernatural, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Note the connection, prayer and peace. You pray, pour it out to God, and then you will experience the peace. As Paul is talking to believers here in Romans 15, 33, he is addressing the peace of God related to our walk. You see, they were already believers. Therefore, they already had peace with God. What they needed was the peace of God in their walk. Now, Paul has just been talking about prayer in the previous verses. That's the whole flow of the context. So in context, he is addressing peace, the peace of God in the believer's circumstances. No matter what we face, Paul knew this peace in his own experience. And his prayer wish for all the saints in Rome is that they would know it too. And then he says, amen, as an affirmation of his prayer desire. The reality of supernatural peace, it is God's peace. And you can only get it from God, so unbelievers can't know anything about this, but we do. It's a powerful testimony to have the peace of God on display in your walk. God gives this peace. It's one of the most wonderful realities in the Christian life. No matter what you're facing, you may be facing death. And you can have this supernatural peace. Inexplainable. How do you have peace in that? It's from God. Paul didn't know what was coming, but he could have peace. We don't know what's coming, but we can have peace. We bathe our situation in prayer, and God gives us peace. This is the promise. We take it to God in prayer, and he will give us his peace. Are you anxious and worried about something? Take it to God in prayer. Recently, we studied through Psalm 55. David was very troubled over betrayal that he had experienced. In response, he determined to take it to God in intense prayer. And the result was peace. We read there, Psalm 55, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me." This is the pattern throughout Scripture. We pray earnestly, casting our cares upon God, and then God fills us with his peace. Now, if you still don't have peace, pray more. Pray morning, noon, and night. Pray until God gives you his peace. You know what? It works every time it's tried. It's Christmas time once again. And at Christmas, we celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior into the world. And the reason he came into the world is to bring us peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. At his birth, the angels cried out, Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." 700 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that his name would be Prince of Peace. In his parting words, the night before he was crucified, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What a precious gift is God's peace. What a way to sign off on the letter. You've seen this, perhaps. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. Well, do you know peace with God? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith. Receive him by faith as your Lord and Savior, and you will have peace with God. No God, no peace. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. Well, do you as a believer know the peace of God in your walk? Pray. K-N-O-W. No God, no peace. Now the God of peace, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.